Brother Joshua gave me a topic that is very hard to cover in just one lesson. It's something that I think you could cover in a whole lectureship. And he asked me to do it in 35 minutes. So what's up with that? But he has asked me to speak on how to motivate brethren to be a people zealous of good works. You know, motivation is something that all of us need from time to time. Elders need it. Deacons need it. Preachers need it. Every member of the body of Christ needs motivation from time to time. Sometimes people just get stuck in a rut, and it's hard to pull yourself out of it by yourself. Sometimes you need a little help. And it's easy to get discouraged from time to time because of the lack of sincerity and concern on the part of others. Now, this lack of motivation has caused many a sound congregation to stop dead in its tracks. In fact, this dilemma that the church has found herself in today is not something that's new under the sun. The first century church had problems in motivation. And this is one of the main purposes of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches that he established in Macedonia and Asia Minor. It was to motivate sound brethren unto good works. Now, there's no doubt that when you have a congregation of God's people striving to survive and to grow in the midst of a perverse and crooked nation, there is going to be setbacks and discouragements. So motivation is absolutely necessary. Now, of course, there are right ways and there's wrong ways to try to motivate the saints unto faithfulness. You know, there's a growing trend throughout the brotherhood today is to adopt denominational methods in trying to motivate brethren to do good things. Many of our brethren today have turned the church of our Lord into nothing more than an entertainment center. They think that the way to get people to heaven is to lead them through the process of amusement. And you can't do that. You know, if this is the way that a person is going to be attracted to the church, what's going to happen when the denomination down the street builds a bigger and better gymnasium or spa? Well, people are just going to migrate that direction. Anytime you try to motivate people with the things of the world, all they're going to be attracted to is the world. Sometimes brethren try to motivate others to good works by putting them in places or positions of authority in which they're not qualified for. You know, the idea is people want to feel needed. And so let's put them in places of authority. Put them in teaching positions when they're not even faithful themselves. Brethren, that's wrong. You know, how can somebody who is not faithful, who has not been faithful in their attendance and in their works to God, how can they go and teach somebody else to do right? What can they teach them except error? How can somebody who is not faithful in their attendance in the services of the church go out and teach our children and other people to be faithful? They can't do it. Even if their words are right down the line, even if they could give book, chapter, and verse for everything they said, their works, their example will undo everything that they ever taught. I think it was Edgar A. Guest who said, "I would rather see a sermon any day rather than just hear one." Paul, I think, had the right idea. After all, he was inspired. And he told the preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul says it is to be the faithful teaching the brethren. They are the only ones that are qualified. And the lack of faithful brethren in our teaching and leadership positions is what has led to so many of the problems in the church today. Our children are not being taught the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And our leadership positions, and the teaching positions are being filled by unqualified men and sometimes even by women. Then you have those who try to motivate others unto good works by holding to a different plan of salvation. People who are intent on keeping their denominational baptism are now being freely accepted within the church today. What happened to the one baptism that Paul spoke of in Ephesians 4, verse 5? You know, their argument usually goes like this. Well, I was baptized for the remission of my sins. And you know, some denominations do baptize or immerse somebody for the remission of their sins. The problem is, they're baptized into the wrong body. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. And we learn in Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22-23, that one body is the one church. If our baptism does not bear all the marks of the baptism that's described in the Bible, it cannot be the one baptism. And when we accept these so-called people who keep their denominational baptism, and we allow them to come in and to teach and to lead our people, brethren, we're headed down the wrong road. Those people are still in the world, and now we have the world leading the church. If we're going to be the church of the Bible, we have to do things the Bible way. The world does not have the answers for the church. God does. And so if we want to motivate the brethren in the right way, we have to go to the Word of God to figure out how to do it. Now, it would be wonderful if we could just blow into our brethren the desire to do good works. The problem is, most of our brethren are like a new balloon, and it's hard to blow anything into them. You don't talk about resistance. It's like we have halitosis or something. I mean, I've even shouted, I begged, I prayed for my brethren to do good works. And I have to be honest with you. I have not been real successful throughout the years. I wonder why Brother Joshua asked me to do this lesson. But, you know, I'm not the only one that has this problem. Every preacher and every sound eldership has had the same problem throughout the years, trying to get brethren to do good works. Our problem is that members of the Lord's church has just gotten lazy, and they've lost their focus on what is really important, and that is the salvation of souls. So let's look at some ways that we can properly motivate the brethren to be a people that are zealous of good works. Now, when we properly motivate the brethren, we must not rely solely upon emotions and desires. Now, emotions and desires are important in trying to motivate people. After all, motivation is closely akin to desire. But we cannot go about doing that which is right in our own eyes just because it feels right. When we're talking about the Lord's church, the number one priority is what? To please the Lord. Jesus said in John 15:14, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Jesus Christ built the church, Matthew 16:18. So he surely knows what to do and how to keep brethren that are strong in the faith. So let's see what the Bible says about our motivation. Now, one of the main methods of motivating brethren unto good works is through the method of teaching. Again, the subject has to be the Word of God. Listen again to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works." Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3, that according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue. So if God's inspired word can make us complete in all things, and in all things gives us gives life and godliness, then why should we ever turn to the wisdom of men when it comes to motivating men unto godliness? Surely, encouragement and motivation falls within the realm of the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, God always has, from the very beginning of time, intended for man to be taught in his ways, so that man can know the difference between right and wrong and do that which is good. Adam and Eve were no doubt taught by God what they could and what they could not do. And that's why when they ate of that forbidden fruit, they sinned. They transgressed God's law. And therefore, God was right in expelling them from the garden. Cain and Abel, their two sons, knew the difference, and they were told the difference between right and wrong when it came to offering sacrifices unto God. We know this according to Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we know according to Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing God's word. So those two boys knew right from wrong. Cain was told what he was supposed to do. He just chose to disobey God. The Israelites were commanded by God in the Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, when Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." So the Israelites were to diligently teach the children of Israel the statutes of God. And these statutes and judgments were not only to be heard, but known, taught, and remembered. They were to be before them at all times. So to properly motivate the children of Israel, God's law was to be engraved upon their minds. And this, of course, was not some superficial teaching, but it was something that was to be done diligently and with earnestness. One of the main duties of the Levitical priesthood was to teach the statutes of God to the children of Israel. If you remember in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we find that Ezra was a ready scribe. And it says that he sought the law, he did it, and he taught it. As we move into the period of our Lord's life on this earth, we see Jesus Christ, the master teacher, going throughout all Israel, teaching the children of Israel God's law. And just before he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So the teaching that was to be done was to cause people to observe the commandments of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that when we heed that teaching, that he will be with us always. So the teaching of God's word is certainly one way to motivate people to do right things, to do good works. And so we see the apostles, we see other great men of faith going throughout all the world, teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, motivating men to do good. Now, as we go about preaching the word of God, three other things come to our attention through the instruction that Paul gives to the preacher Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells the preacher, "I want you to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." So here are three things that aid in motivation also as we preach the word: exhortation, reproof, and rebuke. Now, exhortation is a very important aspect in our assemblies. Listen to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10, verse 25. He tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And the word exhort simply means to urge or incite by strong argument, advice, or appeal. It is to admonish earnestly. So through our assemblies of exhortation, we are to give logical and sound arguments as to the path that we are to be taking so that we can be pleasing to our Father in heaven. In doing this, we give advice. Again, we have to talk about God's advice here. And we try to make the message and the work of the gospel as appealing as we can, that through what we do, we can have the hope of eternal life in heaven with the Father, and we can escape the wrath of God in hell. But, of course, exhortation of the brethren does not solely belong to the assemblies. Again, listen to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 3, verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So through our exhortation, we encourage and we plead with the brethren that they remain faithful and diligent in their service to God. But you know, sometimes when we're dealing with those who are hard-nosed, those who are in denial about their sin, sometimes rebuke is necessary to motivate. The word rebuke simply means to criticize or to reprove sharply, to reprimand. Now, our rebuke of the brethren is not to be mean-spirited. It's not to be done out of spite for the individual, but it is to be done out of love and with the best intent. In other words, to the salvation of their soul. It's not that we're trying to make enemies or trying to make ourselves look better than anybody else. It's to make them do right. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 3, "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." Paul told the evangelist Titus to rebuke sharply those unruly and vain talkers. Why? So that they may be sound in the faith. He said, "For they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. So sometimes brethren just need a little shock treatment to pull them out of their lethargy. And that's the purpose of rebuke. Now, another means of motivation given by Paul is through reproof. To reprove literally means to prove again. Oftentimes, you know, we get caught up in the rat race of this life and in just everyday life. And we sometimes have to be reminded of who we are, what we're doing, and where we're going. We need to hear sound arguments again as to why we do the things we do and the way that we do them. And I think it's because of the lack of reproof in past and present generations that we're having to deal with unsound and unbiblical things in the church today. Things like worshiping or observing the Lord's Supper on some other day than the first day of the week. Adding instruments of music in worship. Adding women in leadership positions in the church. And things like that. Now, our brethren in past days had soundly and effectively defeated such unauthorized innovations. But it seems like we have dropped the ball in giving that proof again why we are what we are. And so now we're having to deal with the same things that they used to have to deal with in the past years. So exhortation, reproof, and rebuke are all necessary to properly motivate the brethren. And each one is a key ingredient in keeping our congregation sound and on the right track. And as long as these three things are kept in proper balance with patience and doctrine, then they can be effective tools in influencing brethren unto good works. But there's another encouragement to perform good works. That's the promise of reward for doing good, the promise of punishment for doing wrong. John closed the book of Revelation with these words of Jesus Christ. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Revelation 22, verses 12 through 14. So Jesus Christ promised heaven as a reward for all who will do the works of God. This is no doubt great incentive for us to do good works while we are still alive here on this earth. You know, all of us, or I should say most of us, I think I could say all of us, hold down jobs for a reason. It's because of the promise of reward. It's called a paycheck. That's why we go out and we work an 8-hour day, so that we can have that reward of that paycheck. Now, can we not see the need to go out and do good works of God so that we can have the promise of heaven and eternal life in heaven with God, the greatest gift ever known to mankind? There's no doubt that this life gives us many rewards, but there isn't anything in this life that can ever come close to the reward that is promised to us in heaven, where there will be no more pain, no sorrow, no crying, no tears. But you know, there's also rewards in this life when we do good works. We don't have to worry about alcohol and drug addiction. We don't have to worry about being thrown in jail for theft. We don't have to worry about contracting some sexual disease because of immorality. But you know, of course, it's going to take a little effort on our part. But you know, Jesus promised that whatever we give, he will always give the more. And one thing you can count on, brethren, you can't outgive God. You know, this kind of brings to mind a story about a little boy named Larry. Larry hated doctors. And the reason is because Larry's mom always took him to this shot happy doctor. Every time I went in, he'd always have to give me a shot. And it always had to be in the rear. Even when, as a little boy, I thought that was the most humiliating thing, to have to drop my pants in front of the nurse and the doctor. Well, Mom also apparently knew that this doctor was also shot happy, so she told me, said, Larry, if you're good for the doctor this time, said, I'll buy you something. I said, Mom, can I have a Flintstone coloring book? It's what I really wanted. And she said, okay, if you're good for the doctor, we'll buy you a Flintstone coloring book. So we went to the doctor, and sure enough, had to get a shot. And so they told me to drop my pants. And you know, God has always provided a way of escape. That doctor turned his back for something. He forgot something on the counter. And I hit the door. And I ran through that waiting room with my pants around my knees, and I was headed for the exit. And they caught me right before I got to the door. And they carried me back in, screaming and kicking and crying. Well, on the way home, I could tell that my mom was rather perturbed. And I asked Mom, I said, Mom, can I still have that coloring book? And she said, no, you can't. I said, why not? Because you didn't do good like I told you to. You know, there's a lot of brethren today. A lot of people in this world are just like little Larry. You know, the promise of reward is not always good enough. It takes a little more than that. And for people who the reward is not going to be enough to influence them to do good works, then we have the promise of intense punishment and torment for those people. Paul warned us in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. My dad never had a problem with corporal punishment upon my brother and I when we disobeyed his rules. And that was always great incentive for me to straighten up and fly right. I guarantee if Daddy had taken me to the doctor, I would not have any problem taking that shot. Mom's whippings hurt, but they couldn't compare to my dad's. And so, you know, I could always handle not even being rewarded by my dad for being good. Just the fact that that belt was not laid across my posterior was reward enough for me. But you know, the punishment in hell is going to be worse than any whipping or beating we've ever had in this life. The punishment in hell is described as darkness, being tormented by flame, in pain so severe that you would gnash your teeth, and it will be eternal, never ending, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And you know, knowing what God has told us about hell in the Bible, it amazes me how many people will try to walk that fine line between doing God's will and walking the ways of the world. Why would anybody want to see how close they could get to the edge of that fiery abyss rather than going that extra mile and making sure of their reward? John in Revelation 20 verse 12 describes the dead being judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And Paul said that every man will receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. So if we're not involved in good works, let's get busy doing the works of God. And if we're so busy doing the works of man and don't have time for the works of God, let's refocus on what is really important and what really pays the greatest dividends. Let's get busy doing God's work. Yes, heaven and hell are certainly great incentives for us to go about doing good. But there's another encouragement to others to do good works, and that's the lifestyle that we lead. Most people are just like Mr. Guest. They'd rather see a sermon any day rather than just hear one. And you know, you can't do much more harm to somebody else than being the hypocrite. And a hypocrite is simply someone who says or teaches one thing and they go about and do something else. And don't think that the people of the world can't see the contradiction of your life. The fact is that if you say it's necessary for someone to do something, you'd better be willing to go out and do it yourself. Jesus said that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5, verse 16. Most people are willing to take a step in a certain direction as long as they see that you're willing to take that same step. We need to be more of an example like Paul, who could say, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ," 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. So when we take that step, let's make sure it's in the right direction. Another encouragement to lead others unto good works is to encourage them to get involved. There's a lot of people out there that are willing to do certain things, but they don't do it simply because they either don't know how to perform the task well, or they've just never been asked. Sometimes all that it takes is to ask somebody to do something, they'll go right out and they'll get the job done. But for most people, it takes asking them to come along with you on some of your tasks to get them jump-started. You know, sometimes you get a lot further with people when you say, "Hey, why don't you come go with me and let's go do this and that," rather than just telling them, "Hey, why don't you go do this?" They're more apt to do a certain work if they see that you yourself are willing to do it. Now, I think it would also do a congregation well if they would, if the preacher and the elders would get together and make out some willing worker sheets on each individual in the congregation. Get together, you know, the elders get together, decide all the works that need to be done in the church, from big task to little task, and then hand those sheets out to every member in the congregation that are Christians and let them fill them out and then utilize them in the works that they filled out. You know, sometimes people are more apt to do something if they feel comfortable with it or if it's something that they like to do. And then, of course, you need to update this every several years because people do grow and they might desire to do other works later on. But probably the most important thing that we could ever do to encourage and motivate others unto good works is learn to love each other more. Paul made it very clear that the things we do, even though they may be good things, that without love they are done in vain, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Jesus told one of the Pharisees, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. And Jesus gave such a great example of this. Listen to what he said in John 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Jesus showed us how to love. And he did this by putting other people first. You know, if we love others as we love ourselves, we would naturally seek the best for them. And this love that we show them ought to be something that they should be able to see with their eyes. And it doesn't matter how much we know or how much we teach on good works. If love is not involved, the influence is not going to be there. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. He said, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." You see, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And yes, love is the greatest motivator known to mankind. And the reason is because what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, he said, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth." Also, you know, when you reciprocate love for evil, you will heap coals of fire upon that individual so that they will be ashamed of their evil deeds, Romans 12, verse 20. And when we love one another, again, we seek the best for them, just like we would do for our own selves. And it also causes us to know God, 1 John 4, verse 7, thus allowing people to see Christ within us. Yes, love is what draws people, and love conquers all. But you know, no matter what may or may not have been done by a congregation or individuals, there's always going to be those people who are distracted and hindered in their work of the Lord. And I think a good example of this is the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And they said, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." And they knew not that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, there's some people out there that just cannot seem to let go of the things of the world so that they could serve their Lord. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life have become too great a temptation for them. Their riches on this earth have become a stumbling block and a distraction from what is the real treasure. They feel that they are rich when spiritually they are destitute. And then, of course, you have those who have found that pearl of great price. But then the things that they once indulged in begins to draw them back into the world. The Israelites were guilty of this in the wilderness. God gave them manna. And it was free for their picking. And yet, they loathed it. And they desired and they remembered the things back that they had back in Egypt. Like the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And they despised what God gave them. And because of their remembrance of what they used to have, they lost their focus on their real goal, and that was the promised land. And because they lost that focus, the majority of them died in the wilderness. All of them died, save two, Joshua and Caleb. And yes, the result was devastating. And it will be the same for us today. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." We must always keep looking forward, looking unto that goal, Jesus Christ, and not looking back to where we used to be. You know, the world has great allurement to people. And the reason is because it offers something that we can see, touch, taste, smell, and hear. But you know, those things that we cannot detect with the five senses is often easily reasoned away. And heaven is something that you can't detect by the five senses. It can only be accepted by faith. Now, let's not go too far with that word faith. Faith is not some blind leap in the dark that, like some people try to teach. Faith comes by hearing God's word. There's evidence for our faith. And it's something that has been proven by logical argument time and again. And so it is logical to accept God. It's totally illogical to deny the God who made all things, including heaven and earth. And so let's not lose focus on what is really important, and that is serving our God through good works that we might have the promise of eternal life in heaven. I hope that through your studies, through your association with the brethren, that you become motivated to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is the only way. That means we're not to listen to what some man says if he has not proof by the Bible. If he can't give you book, chapter, and verse, then his words don't weigh a whole lot. So let's labor in the vineyard of our Lord so that we can receive that great reward of heaven that he has promised to all who keep his commandments. And let's encourage one another as we go about doing good works. Let's always be the right example. Thank you.